If this is your first Sunday, I don't think there could be a better day for you to worship, not a heavy day of teaching for me. You're going to learn of God and see God through the testimonies of three men, the spiritual stories of three men. I love when we do things like this because these men work in the same world that you work in, a little bit different than me. They have to resist sin in the same world in which you have to resist. They have to learn how to shed guilt in the same world which clobbers you. And they have to search for focus in life as you have to search for focus in life to find a focus that is so noble and so virtuous that they, like you, have to determine that that thing at the end of their life will leave them without regret. And they will say in their final breath, I gave my life. I'm glad I gave my life for that thing. So that's who you're going to hear from today. You're going to hear their testimony, their spiritual story. Not only their story of how God brought them into relationship with Him, but how God prepared them for the position in which we are affirming them over the next 3 weeks, the position of elder leader in this church. Again, if you're new, you may not be familiar with the term elder, used quite often in the New Testament, elder, to describe not necessarily somebody whose body is old, but whose mind has eternal, ageless wisdom in it because they're men of the book. In other words, they may be 30, 32, 34, but they think as if they're 500 years old because they read books that talk about God that were written 500 years ago and a Bible that was written to us 3,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, if the New Testament is where you would be in your dating of your copy of the New Testament. They're called elders. They're also called overseers, because their assignment in life is to look over, to look after, to care for the spiritual welfare, the spiritual direction, and the spiritual health of this particular body of Christ, this part of the body of Christ, this church called Hope Point. You're going to be listening to those men who are going to be future elders, serving alongside present elders, whose constant overriding question is the church healthy? Is this what Jesus died for? Is this why He gave His life? And how can I give my life, my time, and my talents so this church will accomplish the singular mission for which Jesus Christ planted Hope Point in 2003 in this city? They're called elders. They're called overseers, and they're also called shepherds. I love that they're called shepherds because it's my favorite chapter in the Gospels, is when Jesus Christ referred to Himself as the shepherd. John 10, He called you the sheep. John 10, He referred to Himself as the shepherd. So men who give their lives to care for God's people join with Christ in shepherding the church. Later you can look this up, but Peter says, 1 Peter 5:2, men, elders, overseers, be shepherds of God's flock, serving with diligence. Why does God's flock need a shepherd? Why does God's flock need many shepherds? Because the sheep are vulnerable. It is the very attestation of the New Testament about your spiritual pilgrimage, my spiritual pilgrimage. It was written, captured in a song, a hymn many years ago, a great phrase. My heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. So we need shepherds that look after wandering sheep and care about them when they are wandering. Again, later you can look up Acts 20:28 when Paul was telling the elders at the Ephesian church, watch over the sheep, because when I leave, savage wolves will come in and seek to destroy this flock. It's a big deal when you begin to think in terms of every day there is savagery intended by the evil one against this church. Most of all, why should men become a shepherd? Because Jesus Christ was the great shepherd. Every elder is never a great shepherd. He's simply an under-shepherd. But the great shepherd is the one who in John 10 says, I gave my life and I lay down my life for the benefit of the sheep. So that's what shepherds think about. While other men think about work, hobbies, play, elders, all-consuming passion is how's the flock. That's what they think about more than anything else. How is the flock doing? Is it healthy? Is it unified? Is the flock joyful? If you ask a good husband, what do you think about all the time? What do you think about? What thrills you? You ask a good husband that question. What thrills you? His answer is going to be, my bride thrills me. I love being with her. I love strengthening her. I love bringing joy to her, not tears, joy to her. And one of the great metaphors of those that we lead, they are called sheep, but they are also called the bride of Christ. Elders are raised up by God because this, you are the bride of Christ, and nothing in the world means as much to Jesus Christ on earth as the bride of Christ, his church. And he calls men to care for his bride as a husband cares for his bride. And so everything changes when a man becomes an elder in the sense of, I lay down my life for the sheep, I lay down my life for the bride, and after church today, elders will have a meeting that will last somewhere between 2 and 4 hours, and those who are called to that will love it. I'm a poster child for ADD. And you put me in a 4-hour elders meeting and I'm happy. Because it's about the bride. And it's about the flock. And I never get distracted. I never get tired. I could sit there all day. As a matter of fact, a good question in life to ask is, what would keep you all night talking with delight? That's probably your spiritual gift. I love meeting with elders, talking about how well the church is doing. So I want to let you know, elders are called. The men that you're about to hear are called to think about your spiritual health, the bride of Christ. And elders are called by God's grace to be an example. Young men are looking, what does a man look like? They're supposed to find that answer in an elder. A newly married man is supposed to say, what is my marriage supposed to look like? He's supposed to find that in a marriage of an elder. Even if an elder is going through hard times, he's supposed to look at how that elder is handling that hard time in his family and say, that's how I handle hard times as a husband and as a father. And more than anything else, elders live with an urgency. If one of the sheep is straying into sin, the elder, if the flock is leaving, abandoning its bride, walking away from the pasture, leaving doctrine that's sound and honoring to God, leaving morality. Elders say, we must stop this because the end result of that is death. So they live with this urgency. Lisa and I were coming back from Columbia last night. We saw an 18-wheeler in front of us for 5 miles. We followed it. We weren't about to budge. Back and forth between lanes, spending most of the time on the emergency path. Either a totally sleepy driver or a totally drugged out driver, 80 miles an hour, that weapon going down the interstate. So Lisa, without thinking, calls 911 and says, I'm at mile marker 86, and then mile marker 82, mama, and we stayed on that phone till a highway. We saw this guy pull off, and we pulled off right beside him. And we're not budging till that highway patrolman comes, because if we leave, somebody last night on the interstate dies. And that's what elders think about. I give my life. I give my life to encourage the church, to warn the church, to guide the church, to love the church, to pray for the church, because I know if the church ever leaves Christ, the church dies. And lastly, let me say, the job of the church, the elder, is to be a cheerleader for joy and hope for the church. It doesn't matter how an elder feels in the car in that parking lot. He steps his feet on the holy ground of this church, and everything changes, because it's his job to go lead and be a cheerleader for joy. Because he's learned the great principle of life: the depressed heart becomes a glad heart when it gives to broken hearts. So out of his sorrow he leads, so that those who are in sorrow will live. Alex Hunt, would you be the first to come and share with us the journey that God has worked in and through you? I will tell you after all three men share what's our next step as a church. Alex, thank you.
Thank you, Richard. Is this on?
It might be. Is it known, Dean?
Can you hear me? Okay. I can't hear myself. That's strange. But, thank you, Richard. As Richard said, my name is Alex Hunt. It is a great joy to be here with you today. I think I have a picture of my family to show. There they are. This was us in Disney World 2 weeks ago. That's me wearing the vintage circa 2010 Hope Point softball shirt. You see my wife there, my beautiful wife. We've been married for 15 years. 15 blessed years. Our oldest is Ethan. He's 11. The next one is Caleb. He's 9. And the little girl there is Ansley. She's 6. And this is a really appropriate picture of our family, because Ansley thinks everything revolves around her. And you can see that doesn't always make Caleb very happy. That is my family. We came to Spartanburg in 2006 after I got out of the Army, and we've been at Hope Point since 2008. I didn't grow up in church. I grew up on a baseball field, basically. And then when I was about 12 years old, a buddy of mine named Michael Yetter died of cancer. And that was my first experience with death, my first funeral. But as God always does, he brought good out of bad, because Michael's sister invited myself and my best friend to church, and that's how I started going to church when I was about 12. And a few months go along, and there's a group of boys sitting in a Sunday school class, and the leader says, "Well, who wants to be saved?" And my best friend and I look at each other, and we didn't know what that meant, but we raised our hands and said a prayer that morning, got baptized that night. And I didn't really know what was going on, so I looked at the leader after that, after the baptism, and I said, "So now what?" And oh, how I wish he'd sat me down and pulled out the book of James or the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible and said, "Well, here's what you're supposed to do now." Because I didn't know what I was supposed to do. And what he said was, "Well, you're going to heaven no matter what." My 13-year-old mind breathed a big sigh of relief and said, "Phew," and I checked that Christian box. What James says about that, James, in my opinion, is a great book. I know it's a great book, that's not a matter of opinion, but in my opinion, the subtitle of James is, "So you're a Christian, now what?" And in James chapter 1, let me get my slide up, there we go. James chapter 1, 23 through 24 says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." So at 13, I looked at my face in the mirror. I saw a need for Christ. And then I walked away and forgot what I looked like. And I spent the next 15 or so years in a period of spiritual infancy. James would call my faith dead or useless. And Richard put it great last week. He said, "You listen to your flesh and you spend a lot of time by the garbage dump." And that's what I did. So while I was a good student, an honor student, an athlete, a leader of the church, I was also a liar, a thief, a vandal, I had a vulgar mouth. And that's how I lived my life, wickedness and debauchery on Saturday night and rolling into church on Sunday morning. And I didn't know the mercy and grace that God was showing me in that moment. And throughout that period of my life, But the next picture here, I'll use an example to show you how he did that for me. So what you're looking at now is a 1985 Ford LTD Grand Victoria. 17 and a half feet long, it weighs 3,500 pounds, it has a V8 engine, this thing is a tank. And that is what I was driving 2 weeks after I turned 16. I was with my girlfriend at the time. We were in a place we weren't supposed to be, doing things we weren't supposed to be doing, and it was almost curfew. So we found reason to leave that place in a hurry, and I tried to hop over a curb that I thought was 3 inches long and was high and was probably 13 inches high. And that car doesn't have that much clearance. So something stopped me. When I got out of the car and looked, I realized I had wrecked the bottom of the car. So here I am, 16 years old, in the midst of all kinds of sin, all the sin that I'm prone to, selfishness, disobedience, lust, unholiness, and especially pride, all coming together in that moment. My 16-year-old prideful mind said, I can fix this. So I took the jack out, which I'd never seen before in my life, and jacked up that 3,500-pound car. And then I took the jumper cables, and I said, well, I can just rig it. So I crawled up under this car, teetering on this little bitty jack, and proceeded to try to tie it up. And I'm under it, and I'm rocking this car back and forth. I'm pretty strong. I was an athlete. And the car should have crushed me. That car should have crushed me. I should be dead. I should not be standing in front of you here today. And the fact that I am is evidence of a loving, merciful, faithful Father. Because if there's no God, then the laws of physics apply. That jack gives way and that car crushes me. And if we serve a God that is unloving and merciless, his own word says the wages of sin is death. And I gave him every reason in that moment to collect those wages from me. I put the Lord our God to the test. And he responded with mercy instead of wrath. And I wish I could tell you that I recognized that in that moment when I was 16, but it probably took me 15 more years to recognize what he'd done for me there. I share that example, but there's many, many more. He's chosen in my life to be gradual in bringing along my spiritual growth. For that, I'm eternally grateful. Through college years, life in the Army, marriage, parenthood, 2 deployments to Iraq, he's been graceful the whole way and blessed me the whole way, as you saw in that picture of my beautiful family. And I'm grateful for that because I've given him plenty of opportunity to collect his wages. And he did collect his wages. He collected his wages 2,000 years ago from his son. And that's why I can stand in front of you today and ask you to affirm me as an elder. Mm-hmm. Has nothing to do with anything inside of me at all. Richard, you said that last week as well. You stole my thunder. There's one thing inside of me that could possibly make me worthy, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's the blood of Jesus. And so I've seen the Lord calling me to service in this church. This church has been the greatest accelerant of my growth. Never before experienced Christ-centered teaching like this, community like this. Felicia and I joined a small group 7 years ago. Blessed to still be a part of that small group. Blessed to lead that small group now and blessed to serve on camera. I thought I was going to move around. I'm not, which they're grateful for, I'm sure. Serve as a greeter. And now God's calling me to a new service. A very weighty service. And so I put him first. I ask him to put obstacles in my way if this wasn't his will for me, and instead I saw him opening doors. And so I step into this humbly, and I ask you, if you'll have me, to let me walk alongside you as we follow Christ, applaud God, and live on mission. Thank you.
Thank you, Alex.
Thank you, bud.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this redemption story. Thank you for holding that car up when Alex's head was not filled with wisdom, ancient wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for all of us who recite that same sentiment in our teenage years when you held something up from destroying us when we tried to behave in destructive ways. We thank you, Lord, that you prospered him through his college years at West Point and protected him through his two deployments in Iraq. You have given him the mind of an engineer so that he can provide for his family's needs and have plenty to give to this church and to your kingdom through his hard work. We thank you for his service from the running of a camera to the leading of a small group. Thank you for his dear, precious bride and family. Thank you for the redemption story of the Hunts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now Brian Bentley, share his journey with you as well.
Hello, Hope Point. I am excited to be here. I've written a good bit of my testimony down, and I've spent a good bit of time praying over it and weeping over it, and I want to be faithful to get through in a timely manner. So I'm going to do a good bit of reading and try not to, if the Spirit leads, I'll fill in some details. But my name is Brian Bentley. I'm happily married for 15 years to my greatest gift here on earth, my lovely wife, Tina. I love you. We have two children, Zachary, 9, and Anna Grace, 6. They are better at being my wife and my children than I am being a father and a husband to them. We've been attending Hope Point for a little over 3 years and have been covenant members here for 2 years. I grew up in Powder Springs, Georgia, which is about 20 miles west of Atlanta. My mother and father were faithful Christians, and I was in church all my childhood. Through neighbors, I was introduced to pornography and sex at the age of 8. By the age of 10, I was introduced to tobacco, and by the age of 14, I was drinking, and by the age of 17, I was doing drugs and drinking heavily and fornicating. Although being raised in church and making a confession of faith, I was not born again. I was not born again. I was skilled in deception. Debauchery ruled my life. Through God's good providence, 2 significant circumstances happened in my life where the Holy Spirit started to woo me to himself. My first was my father was killed when I was 25. And the second was meeting my wife. My father's tragic death had a devastating impact in my life, which, in God's goodness, he used to set the trajectory of my life on a path of meeting Tina when I was at the height of my sin. I had found my way into skydiving, and with over 1,000 jumps out of an airplane from 13,000 feet, falling at 120 miles an hour, I found the exhilaration and the adrenaline started to wear off. And so I started experimenting, jumping out of airplanes under the influence of drugs. I was on the edge of eternity. My soul was hanging in the balance of heaven or hell. I was married on November 10th, the year 2000, and moved to Spartanburg in 2004. I thought moving would break the power of sin in my life, getting away from the influences from Atlanta. I say Atlanta, it was Powder Springs, but I moved over into closer to the city. I soon realized that my sin was not mainly external, sin that's out there, but that I was sinful at the very core of my being. I started really struggling with whether God truly even existed, because the Bible says everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if He, Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. I was not free. I was not free. I was dead in my trespasses and sins in which I walked, and I was living in the passions of my flesh, carrying out the desires of my body and my mind. That defined me. I was a slave to self. I was dead in my pride. I was dead in my anger. I was dead in my greed. I was dead in my self-centeredness. I was dead in my lust. This led to a 2-week pleading with God. Was He real? Was He there? Could He hear me? Could He see me? Could He free me? On the 14th day of this 2-week struggle, God came like an explosion into my life at 4:30 a.m. Not in wrath and judgment like I deserve. No, not this God. He came in sovereign, amazing grace. I didn't see Him with my physical eyes, and I didn't hear Him with my physical ears. But He entered into my home in a fearful, terrifying, and awesome way. And like a master surgeon, He removed my dead heart and gave me a new living heart. What I had heard of with my ears about Jesus Christ, I now saw with the eyes of my heart. I saw my sins crucified in Christ, and when he died, I died. And when Christ raised from the dead, I too was united with Him in His resurrection, that I might walk in the newness of life. I lost interest in everything at this moment, except testifying to God's grace in Christ alone. That was 9 years ago. It seems like 20. There have been ups and there have been downs. Tina and I have followed God onto the mission field in India to have our father say, no, no. You're not going on the mission field in India. He called us to walk here locally through what I can only call the greatest suffering I have ever experienced, with the birth of our daughter, who was born with only half a heart. As you can only imagine, this required multiple surgeries and times of deep, lonely despair. Seconds felt like hours, days like months. Years of learning what it means to know the grace of suffering. I want to say that again. During this time, this is what God has been doing in my heart. Years of learning what it means to know the grace of suffering. Learning sorrow and what it means to have joy in sorrow. Learning about prayer and learning about the church and learning to trust Him. He is good. He is faithful. He is right. He is just. He's also taught me in His kindness about patience. 6 years ago, when the Father closed the door to missions and asked us to walk through the refining fire of His goodness, He also placed on my heart a desire and aspiration to become an elder. He gave me a desire for the local church, and I've kept that desire to myself for 6 years. I was convinced, as I am now, that if it was a true calling from God, He would, and He will confirm it. My sin is ever before me. I am ashamed of my past. I am nothing but a lowly sinner deserving judgment, wrath, and eternal hell. I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone. But by the grace of God, I am what I am today. 1 Corinthians 15, 10a, a saved sinner.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this redemption story. We thank you that you were good when you took Brian's father from him at age 24. We thank you that you, Lord, were protective when he was reckless from airplanes, when he was thoughtless about the God of whom he testified today. We thank you, Lord, that you did not allow the harsh chemicals of the drug world to destroy his body and mind, but you preserved him by grace, and that you, Lord, took him through those 2 weeks in the desert of agony to lead him, Lord, to the river of life, to drink from living water offered by the mercy of Christ's hand. And we thank you, Father, that he is going to heaven. But, Father, that he now has the capacity and the desire and passion to work through your church so that many like him will walk with him, with us, on the bridge of the cross to the everlasting city. In Jesus' name, amen. Omar Osborne, the last to come today to share his story of God's work with you today.
Thank you. Can you hear me? No.
Is it good?
Good.
We'll check. Everything looks good to me, other than we're on mute.
Thank you. Is that better? All right, well, I feel honored to be on stage with such wonderful men. Thank you for your testimonies. It humbles me, and I don't feel worthy, as Paul said. I'm the chief of sinners. I don't feel qualified to be standing in front of you, but then God reminds me that he doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And for that reason, I'm up here to have the privilege to ask you to honor me with the privilege of serving you as an elder. Forgive me up front for those of you who have heard my testimony before. I know it may be redundant, but my prayer is that you don't hear my words, that something different is heard through the Holy Spirit, through his words and not mine. So as you see on the screen here, our family has expanded. I've been married to my beautiful, precious wife for 13 going on 14 years. You see in the picture here, you have myself, you have Lamont. You hear a little bit more about him and my story and why he became part of our family. He's 20 years old. You have Ariana. She's 13 years old, the oldest girl in the family. Michaela's 10 and Isabella's 9. Every single one of them is precious because of where we came from and where God has placed us. As Acts 17:26 says, he determines our times and places in history so that we would seek him. But in my early years, I never thought as to why he put me where he put me. It just angered me that he put me where he put me. I was born in Havre de Grace, Maryland, but raised in Edgewood with my older brother, Tavis, by my mom and eventual stepfather. I didn't know my real father and didn't realize the impact that would have on my life until later. My family tree. I didn't know my father, and he didn't take care of us. His brother had kids and didn't take care of them. I didn't know his mother until later in life. My stepfather drank and got into fights a lot. His mom was murdered when he was young, stabbed to death by her boyfriend, and his dad was never around. My grandmother passed away in 06, and my grandfather drank a lot when we were younger, so our relationship wasn't strong. I don't say that to garner sympathy from anyone, but just to let everyone know that that is the normal life of an inner city child. I'm not the exception to the rule, I was the rule. Where I was from in the projects, drinking, fighting, gangs, and drugs were commonplace. It seemed like sometimes it was a war zone out there, at home, but it was the norm. My stepfather would let us sip beer sometimes, but that would never take away the sting of yelling and fighting in and outside of the house. The lack of leadership, affection, love, and belonging cut deep. I remember my stepfather would always keep us away from one house in particular because of its reputation, but we would always see him travel over there to play craps. This house was where they would gamble, cook, cut, pack, and push, block, smoke, or whatever. We hung out with the kids on the block, so we knew exactly what was going on. My brother and I were jocks, but I loved to hang out on the streets. We were stars in football and track and received plenty of attention because of it. This was the way out, we were told. Be good in sports and get fast money. Everyone is against you. Cops, the education system, even some churches. Why else would they always paint a white Jesus? Little did I know, as time went on, God was stripping me of my pride and fleshly desires. First, my aspiration to be like my brother was taken when he left football to chase girls. Then my career in football was taken after I broke my shoulder. Bit by bit, I was making my way to being another statistic in life. As we grew older and things got worse around us, so did we. We fought, some of us drank, smoked, and we followed after girls. My brother had his first kid when he was 16, and I was in and out of clubs and parties, but always attended church with my mom. Baptized when I was 12 at my grandmother's church, I was told that after accepting Christ in my life and getting baptized, I was saved and everything was okay. But saved from what? All the Christians I knew were on food stamps, banging, and thinking they would go to heaven. We hung on to Tupac's words, "Is there a heaven for a G?" Pastors were riding around in nice cars with suits. The congregation was catching the spirit every Sunday, but nothing changed. That is until one day I got caught up with the wrong crowd. I decided one late night to drive a couple guys to a local burger spot to grab some food. While sitting at the Burger King with Black Blase and Turtle, we decided to jump five guys from Texas who approached me to ask for some weed. Why I went along with it? Well, remember, I wanted to be accepted. Cliques and gangs were like family. These other guys were outsiders. They were profiling us, so they deserved it. Well, the jumping turned into a strong-arm robbery and me facing 60-plus years in federal prison after getting caught. I was questioned by a detective, shackled, mugshots taken, fingerprinted, and now all alone in a jail cell. Nervous, scared, and now bewildered by what was happening, I passed out in my cell from sheer exhaustion. But God was never far away, though it felt like he was. He first displayed his grace through the warden, who didn't make me pay a $500 million bail, but let me go out predicated upon me obeying the law until my court date. I still didn't know what to ask God for. Why ask God for anything? No one came from church to check on me, just me and my family now. You would think I learned my lesson, but as Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so fools repeat their folly. I was that fool. I returned to the club while waiting for my date and was approached by a Black, finding out that my name was released in the public newspaper as a snitch. A minor, I know, against the law, yeah, but why would the cops care? They didn't care about us then and now. They still don't. That's why they released my name in the paper. More bitterness. At home now for a couple weeks, I was served the court papers. Facing 60 plus years and feeling like all hope was lost, I wait for the court date. It arrives. It was me, my mom, my stepdad, and the appointed public defender. I stand up before the judge and he looks to his left. I look to my right. Empty seats, but I don't get it. He looks again, and when I look back, I see a light and what seems to be a godlike figure say to me, "Where are your accusers?" Confused, I stand. I hear, "You are free to go. Sin no more." All charges were dropped. It didn't make sense, but I was excited and shaken by my Lord's revelation to me. I was free. I no longer had shackles. For the first time in my life, I could feel God in me. I was lost, but now I was found. Excited and shaken by my Lord's revelation to me, I felt different, unashamed of him, like a new creature. The words that I heard from my past now made sense. You are a new creature. He gave me purpose. Sometimes I look back on those days as I speak to some old friends and I ask why. Why is my friend Boozy locked up for murder? Why is Black in prison? Why did Turtle kill one of our friends? Why did Blase die in an accident? Why are there still drive-bys? Why was I allowed to get out? Then I read his words. He chose me. Wow. He wanted me and his family. I just had to accept his love and bask in his glory. As the years have gone by, I began to read more, finished college, got my doctorate degree. Shanna and I got married. We had three beautiful girls. And we adopted a wonderful son named Lamont. I know God continues to work because he brought my family to a tiny, some would say backwards town of Lyman, where my wife was raised by a Jew and a Catholic, heard God's call, and accepted Christ in her life and was baptized. Since then, we have begun some ministry work, from inner city work to English Crossing, international ministries to mentoring, where we met our newly adopted son. Though I am further along in my walk, I am still constantly reminded of the pitfalls awaiting to snare me every day, from calls to push product across state lines to the desire to earn more and more money in order to live the most lavish lifestyle possible. But then I close my eyes and remember his word in Psalm 37:4, to take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But that's only when I love what he loves, hate what he hates, and do what he did. Now I sit before you or stand before you, humbled by this opportunity, but excited by God directing my life fully. I will never be ashamed of the gospel again, as Romans 1:6 says, and I will always be in debt to my Lord for his grace and mercy on a sinner. I'm now the exception to the rule, and I must tell his story to everybody. God has blessed me with the opportunity to speak in front of hundreds at work and impact many others, and I just pray that all of the knowledge and grace that God has showed me can be used if given the opportunity to be an elder and grow with a church that is committed to living life on mission and committed to his word. May my life be committed to his glory and this church. Thank you so much.
Pray. Father, we thank you for this redemption story from Edgewood and Baltimore, from violent streets, violent clubs, darkest influences, deadly influences, from hearts that were filled with hate and taught hate. Lord, to the rescue from prison by nothing other than the merciful, sovereign work of a judge, a courtroom, Lord, which points us to the great metaphor of Omar standing before the great judge and courtroom in heaven and again being told there are no charges against you, because Christ has suffered for them all. We thank you for leading Shanna to Christ, leading them together, birthing their three daughters, adopting Lamont, and now sending them here to help us lead and to serve alongside a precious church of servants that we might finish the task of taking the gospel to the unreached around the globe. Thank you that he's doing that through English Crossing in the inner city. And may we learn from him to do it in the places that you would send us. In Jesus' name, amen.